Reading is from Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 to 34. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, "God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." And she added, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." The child grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had born to Abraham was mocking, and she said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, "Do not be so distressed about it, the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring." Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He sent them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down nearby, about a bowshot away, for she thought, "I cannot watch the boy die." And as she sat there nearby, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, "God is with you in everything you do. Now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Show to me and the country where you are living as an alien the same kindness that I have shown to you." Abraham said, "I swear it." Then Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. But Abimelech said, "I don't know who has done this. You did not tell me, and I heard about it only today." So Abraham brought sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a treaty. Abraham set apart 7 ewe lambs from the flock, and Abimelech asked Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs you have set apart by themselves?" He replied, "Accept these 7 lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well." So that place was called Beersheba, because the two men swore an oath there. After the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of the Lord, the eternal God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time.
Good morning. Thanks, Stuart, for reading God's word to us. It's my delight to look at God's word together with you this morning. Let's turn to him and ask for help as we seek to grow through his word. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word, and I ask that this morning that you would give us eyes to see who you are, that you would help us grow in knowing you and trusting you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, sometimes you come to some passages in the Bible where it can be hard to actually see what God is doing in that particular period of time. You know, some passages or even whole books of the Bible, I think of Esther, for example, don't even mention God at all. This is not one of those passages. Here we're told about everything that God is doing multiple times. Did you notice that? Throughout the chapter. But it's still easy to miss or maybe underestimate its importance. Because I think we tend to look to the Bible to learn what we must do, right? For the moral lessons we learn, for the encouragements to repentance and faith. And the Bible gives us lots of that. But sometimes a passage is far more concerned with just magnifying, glorifying God and His work than in calling us to action. There may still be implications from those kind of passages for how we should respond, but they're not the primary purpose of the passage. This is one of those passages. It's this panoramic picture of God's faithfulness, the everlasting God who keeps His promises. But even more than that, if we're a Christian, it's a picture of our faithful God. So we'll look through together and look at this picture of who God is and what He is doing together. The first thing we see is our faithful God who creates children of promise. If you just go to the next slide for me, Edmund. Our faithful God who creates children of promise. It's very obvious that we're supposed to notice that God keeps His promises. Verse 1, the Lord did for Sarah what He had promised. Verse 2, Sarah bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. Abraham then obeys in accordance with God's commands in chapter 17, in naming his son Isaac, verse 3, in circumcising him on the eighth day, verse 4. And then verse 5 repeats again what God has just fulfilled as promised back in chapters 17 and 18. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. He's waited 25 years for this day, for this part of the promise. He was 75 years old when he entered the land. You know, something we may learn incidentally is there may be a long wait for God's promises, but they cannot fail. The humanly impossible is possible with God. It's worth remembering, I think, other births of this sort, of miraculous nature. As well, if we had time, we could think of them. But here, the next thing we're presented is two kinds of laughter. The first one is a joyful laughter. In the next few verses, can you imagine with me Sarah turning up to the National Hospital of Gerar, if they had them back then, and noticing the distress that she's in, a nurse comes and greets her at the entrance. She says, hello, ma'am, may I direct you to the geriatric ward? And she goes, no thanks, I'd like to know where the maternity ward is. She goes, oh lovely, is your granddaughter giving birth? She says, no. Sarah replies with an understanding smile. Can't you see? I'm about to give birth. It's a pretty funny situation, isn't it? A 90-year-old woman giving birth to her first child. Verses 6 and 7. Sarah says, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham and Sarah that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. There's a laughter of joy at God's amazing work. And the second kind of laughter is a joking kind of laughter, a jesting, mocking is the word used in verse 9. It's the same verb that's used of laughter in verse 6, but it's an intensive form, right? Back in Genesis 19, the same word is used and translated joking. When Lot goes to his sons-in-law to warn them of the impending judgment of of Sodom, and they thought he was joking, that he's messing around with them. But verse 8 here says, the child grew and was weaned, and on that day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw the son whom Hagar, the Egyptian, had born to Abraham, was mocking. You know, the narrative has jumped forward about 3 years or so. That's roughly the age that children were weaned back then. So Isaac now is about a three-year-old, right? Roughly three. Ishmael is about a 16-year-old. We see one laughter is great joy at the astonishing work of God. The other is more a kind of joking, jesting kind of laughter. We're not told exactly what it is that Ishmael does, but it probably arises out of some sense of rivalry. And it's a diminishing of a person's worth, and in this case, the marvelous work of God. Sarah sees it as a threat. Verse 10, she says to Abraham, get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. It's out of this situation that we learn of two kinds of children. There's those who are born of human effort and those who are born of promise. That point's not explained here in this chapter, but the Apostle Paul does so in Romans chapter 9, in Galatians chapter 4, although they have two very different purposes in how he does it there. In Galatians, Paul is writing to Christians who are predominantly are not Jews. There might be some among them, but he's writing to Christians who are being drawn back to live under the Mosaic law. And he refers to Abraham's two sons in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, he says, you who want to be under the law. There's the underlying problem. Are you not aware of what the law says? He means there by law a Genesis in this second case, which is a book in the first five books of the Bible. That as a whole can be considered the law. Verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. The slave woman, obviously, is Hagar. The free woman is Sarah. Their sons are Ishmael and Isaac. All that's really easy to work out what Paul's doing here. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh. But his son by the free woman was born as a result of a divine promise. Right? Ishmael was born to Abraham and Sarah with them making their own effort to fulfill God's promise of descendants. That's a son born according to the flesh. But there's also a son born according to promise. And the next few verses in Galatians, he talks about two women figuratively, picking up on slavery and freedom. But I want to jump to his conclusion and focus on the sons. Verse 28. Now you, brothers and sisters, right? He's talking to the Galatians themselves. Like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. That's quoting Genesis 21:10. Ishmael's mocking, whatever it actually involved, is interpreted here as persecution. Again, you see there's a contrast. The son born according to the flesh and the son born here by the power of the Spirit. Ishmael's birth was the natural way by human effort. Isaac's birth was a supernatural birth in that Abraham and Sarah were both very old. It's not that, you know, it wasn't that he wasn't born as a result of the union of Abraham and Sarah. He was, but it's that by the Spirit God enabled them at this stage to have a son. And here's why it's important. It is believers in Jesus, genuine Christians, who, like Isaac, are children of promise. You know, whether it's someone who is is ethnically descended from Abraham, so a Jew today, or someone who's not ethnically descended from him, a Gentile, all the other nations, that's me and I think most of us here. Either case, they only become a child of promise through faith in Jesus Christ. That is what will let them inherit God's promises to Abraham. Faith is the only way. There are those who rely on obedience to the law, or those who are relying on their own good works, are doing it by the flesh, by human effort. And they will not be accepted by God. They will not inherit God's promise. If we will not inherit, if we try to be acceptable to God through human effort. Our church attendance, our tithing, our giving, baptism, the Lord's Supper, even all our attempts to do good, they are all good things, but none of it will offset the evil that we have done so that we could be accepted by God. It is only through faith in Christ, because he's taken all our evil deeds upon himself and paid the penalty for them at the cross. You know, another term for children of promise is simply children of God, which is used earlier in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. He says, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. And in verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed or offspring or descendants and heirs according to the promise. To gain all of God's promises, we must become children of promise. How? By faith and not by works. Firstly, see our faithful God who creates children of promise of those who believe him, who trust him for it. Secondly, we see our faithful God who cares for the downtrodden. Sarah has demanded that Hagar be and Ishmael be sent away, and Abraham understandably is distressed because it concerned his son. What may be surprising at one level is that God tells him to listen to Sarah, saying it is through Isaac that his offspring will be reckoned. Right? It reinforces that first point we just looked at. It's not just Sarah's idea, this is God's purpose too. The promises will indeed go through Isaac, the child of promise. But God also says he will look after Hagar and Ishmael, and will make the son of the slave into a nation also, because he is your offspring, he says, verse 13. But this is a bit of an unusual decision on God's part, isn't it? While sending Hagar away sets her free, she's no longer a slave. It is effectively a divorce too, though in complicated circumstances. And it makes Ishmael fatherless. You know, sometimes the mess of human sinfulness leaves no neat and tidy options. But we're also given a picture of God's faithfulness here too. Hagar is first given food and water by Abraham and sent off, and they wander in the desert. Probably not long, and they either just couldn't get far enough or they get lost. The water runs out. Their situation becomes absolutely hopeless. They're both doomed to die in the desert. And Hagar, can you imagine a mother worried at the possibility that he might die first before her? She can't bear to watch that happen. So she leaves him under a bush and moves far enough away not to watch. And she says, though, maybe in her mind, maybe even almost like a prayer, literally, do not let me see the boy die. And they're both weeping and crying, waiting for death to overcome them. And God intervenes. Throughout this whole chapter, Ishmael is not referred to by name once. I've referred to his name, but it always refers to him as the boy or the lad, something like that. But his name was given to him back in chapter 16. It means God hears. And verse 17, God heard the boy crying. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said, "What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Right? God's promised this to Abraham just before he sent, when he told him to send them off. Now he promises it to Hagar too, giving her hope. And notice two things said about God here. Verse 19, he opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. He provides for them, saved from certain death. Verse 20, God was with the boy as he grew up. Ishmael is not chosen to inherit God's promises, but God stays with him, protecting him, perhaps even giving him success. We don't know the complete nature of how that was, but God is with him. Psalm 68:5 says, God is father to the fatherless and a defender of widows. Over and over again, you see through Scripture, we see Scripture demonstrating that God is concerned for and cares for the fatherless and the widow and the foreigner. He even makes laws for them, for Israel to follow, to protect those kind of people. Here is probably the first picture in the Bible as he is with Ishmael as he grows up. He is a father to the fatherless. You know, this doesn't mean that Ishmael became part of the people of God. He was sent out, right, away from God's inheritance. We don't know what God did personally with Ishmael. But it is a picture of God's care for all humans because he created all of us. This is what the theologians call common grace as opposed to special saving grace. God is actually gracious upon this whole world in providing and caring for it ultimately. Whoever we are, God cares for the downtrodden. He is a faithful God who keeps his promises to Abraham and Hagar and will do so for us too. And finally, we see our faithful God who fulfills all his promises. We first met Abimelech, king of Gerar, last week in chapter 20. He took Sarah because of Abraham's deceitfulness, and then God's promise, remember, is just left hanging by a thread. But God intervenes, Sarah's returned, Abimelech's healed, Abimelech tells Abraham back in chapter 20, "My land is before you, live wherever you like." Well, Abraham has remained in that land for probably at least 3 years or so now, and Abimelech has noticed something about Abraham. Verse 22, at that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, "God is with you in everything you do." We just heard that God was with Ishmael. Now we hear he is with Abraham, and Abimelech has noticed. You know, many years later, another king of this same land of Gerar comes to Isaac when Isaac's much older. Saying, "We saw clearly that the Lord was with you." Or when Jacob, the next generation, when he flees his brother and he's on his way to the homeland of Abraham, God gives him a dream and promises him, "I will be with you and watch over you wherever you go." Joseph, the next generation, who's sold off into slavery in Egypt, it says the Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered. You know, if you belong to Christ, he has promised that he will be with us to the very end of the age. Wouldn't it give him such glory if we had people coming and saying to us, I can see the Lord is with you. Now, given the time and place we live, that phrase is very unlikely, isn't it? But people may say, I can see something different about you. That's a great opportunity where we can give glory to God and tell them why there might be any difference in us. What they see will not be, you know, how successful we are or material prosperity, that kind of thing, but our conduct, and in particular our sacrificial service for others, because we are following a Lord who sacrificed himself for us. Jesus says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Well, in this case, Abimelech probably sees that Abraham is a very powerful man and becoming more powerful because God is with him. And so he essentially asks for a non-aggression pact, a non-aggression treaty with him. And Abraham agrees to swear an oath in verse 24, which becomes a treaty in verse 27. Literally a covenant is what they make. But Abraham also takes the opportunity to point out that there actually already has been aggression, but on the part of Abimelech's servants, right? To this point, he's living as a foreigner. He doesn't feel like he can go and approach Abimelech about this. But now Abimelech's come to make peace and make a treaty. He goes, now I've got an opportunity. Verse 25, Abimelech's servants have seized a well of water from Abraham that he dug. Water's essential for survival, as we saw from the previous point, right? And it's essential if you have many flocks and herds as well. Abimelech claims ignorance and hence innocence, again, in this matter. We don't know whether he's telling the truth or not. But Abraham, as they're making this covenant, he includes a gift of 7 new lambs. He wants something more than the non-aggression pact. He wants a concession that he would have guaranteed right to use this well that he has dug in the land, a land that doesn't belong to him. It may be this well he's talking about, it may be the one Abimelech's servants had seized, or perhaps Abraham has even dug a new well now, and he wants assurances that this won't be seized too. Well, the covenant is made. The assumption is that the extra concession was accepted. The place is named Beersheba, which means well of oath. And they depart. Well, well, well. This is very good news for Abraham, isn't it? A peaceful covenant with the king of the land. It means that he can live in as a foreigner there in safety. And now he has right to the water, to what he digs up as well. We should see God's hand behind all this. He is graciously providing for Abraham. And what does Abraham do next? He sends down roots. You don't plant a tree, verse 33, unless you're planning to stay for a while, which is indeed what he does, right? He stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. What else does a tree give you a picture of? Perhaps growth, prosperity, fruitfulness. It demonstrates to his rootedness in this land, this promised land, that he doesn't own yet completely, but he now has a place to stay safely. Our God is faithful. He's fulfilling all his promises to Abraham. You know, he's given him a son through whom his offspring will be reckoned, and he's blessing Abraham, right? Providing for him the land to live in securely, water to supply all that he has. But he's also blessing others, which is what he promised, through Abraham. Ishmael will become a great nation because he's Abraham's son. Abimelech establishes a covenant with Abraham, and so he can live peacefully with the people of God. All is now set up for the biggest test of Abraham's life that we will look at next week. God is faithful keeping his promises. And that brings him, brings Abraham also to worship. I think verse 33 intends to mean that God gives the name, gives the Lord the name, the everlasting God. Right? He calls the God whom he worships the everlasting God. Time does not restrict his promises. While Abraham is secure and established in this land for the time being, that's not actually where his focus is. Hebrews 11 tells us more in the New Testament. It says, by faith, he, Abraham, made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking for the city without foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That city, it's a metaphor, it's a picture of eternal life with the eternal God. We too need to keep our eyes fixed on the promises of our faithful eternal God. For we're not looking for just prosperity and comfort in this life. Right now we have every spiritual blessing in Christ through him. But we also look forward to eternal blessings forever with him. Well, as we conclude, you know, what ought to be the main response to a faithful God? It's obvious, isn't it? Faith in our faithful God. You know, faith isn't a word with some kind of special religious meaning. It simply just means trust. Trust in the trustworthy God. Keep trusting him and his promises. But secondly, like Abraham, it leads to worship of our faithful God. Worship in our thankfulness, in our devotion to him, and the spiritual act of worship, of giving our whole lives in service to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the eternal God who is faithful. The faithful God to all your promises to us. Father, we ask that you would help us to trust you, to keep our eyes fixed on where they should be, on you and your promises, to rejoice in it, to rejoice in the wonder of what you have done, what you are doing, to live our lives in worship of you. In Jesus' name, amen.